Good morning. This morning's reading is found on page 170. It's Numbers 31. The Lord said to Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites and the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people." So Moses said to the people, "Arm some of your men and go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel, so that 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel." Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among the victims were Evi, Rechem, Sur, Hur, and Riba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and the Israelite assembly at the camp on the plains of Moab, for the Jordan across by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar, the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who were returning from the battle. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Poor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. "Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. All of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who has killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and seventh days you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat hair or wood." Then Elisha the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into battle, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord gave Moses. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. But it must also be purified with the water of cleansing, and whatever cannot withstand the fire must be put through that water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes, and you will be clean. Then you will come. They come into the camp." The Lord said to Moses, "You and Eleazar, the priest, and the family heads of the community are to count all the people and animals that were captured. Divide the spoils between the soldiers who took part in the battle and the rest of the community. From the soldiers who fought in the battle, set apart as a tribute for the Lord one out of every 500, whether persons, cattle, donkeys, sheep or goats. Take this tribute from their half share and give it to Elisha, the priest, as the Lord's part. From the Israelites' half, select one out of every 50, whether persons, cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats or other animals. Give them to the Levites, who are responsible for the care of the Lord's tabernacle." So Moses and Elisha, the priest, did it as the Lord commanded Moses. The plunder remained from the spoils, and the soldiers took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 women who had never slept with a man. The half share of those who fought in the battle was 337,500 sheep, of which a tribute to the Lord was 675, 36,000 cattle, of which the tribute for the Lord was 72, 30,500 donkeys, of which the tribute for the Lord was 61, 16,000 people, of which the tribute to the Lord was 32. Moses gave the tribute to Elisha and the priest as the Lord's part, as the Lord commanded Moses. The half belonging to the Israelites, which Moses set apart from that of the fighting men, the community's half, was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys and 16,000 people. From the Israelites' half, Moses selected one out of every 50 persons and animals, as the Lord commanded him, and gave them to the Levites, who were responsible for the care of the Lord's tabernacle. Then the officers who were over the units of the army, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, went to Moses and said to him, "Your servants have counted the soldiers under your command, and not one is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord the gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted them, the gold and the handcraft articles, all the gold from the commanders of the thousands and commanders of the hundreds that Moses and Eleazar presented as a gift to the Lord, weighed 16,750 shekels. Each soldier had taken plunder for himself. Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted the gold from the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds and brought it into the tent of the meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Roger. Let's take our seat, shall we? And if you want to take your Bibles up again and turn to Numbers chapter 31, we're going to be spending some of our time in Numbers 31 this morning. And as we come to this part of God's Word, let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we own you as our Lord and God. And therefore, the word that you have spoken to us is important, is vital for us to take note of, to understand, and to live out in our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come to a passage like Numbers 31, that you will help us to understand aright what you've written down for us here, that we'll understand what happened, that we won't be those to rush to conclusions, we won't be those to ignore what is written in this part of your word, maybe simply because we don't like it. We pray that you will, with your spirit, be working in our hearts to open our hearts, to warm our hearts, to open our eyes, that we will better understand how great you are, that we will better understand our place, bowing before you in humility, in love, as those that you've shown grace and compassion to in your Son Jesus. Hear our prayer, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Religion is the root of all evil. For months now, we've seen and we've heard the most graphically brutal acts and terrorism, barbarity carried out in the name of religion, carried out by those calling themselves IS or ISIS or ISIL or Islamic State. I think that's what they're calling themselves now, isn't it? The Islamic State. Acting as they claim in the name of Islam, in the name of Allah, they've targeted peaceful communities in the Middle East. They've targeted the affluent Western capitalism. They've targeted capitalism. They've targeted Christians, rather. They've targeted Jews. Targeting those people that they see as standing in opposition to their goal of establishing an Islamic territory, free from all non-Muslims, free from all non-Muslim influence. In 2003, the population of Iraq, those in Iraq who identified themselves as being Christians, numbered well over a million. Today, it's less than half that number. 600,000 being driven out of their homelands. We saw that last June, didn't we, in our newspapers and on our TV screens. So much violence, so much bloodshed, all done in the name of religion. All done, it is claimed, in the name of God. You won't have been able to avoid completely the news and the image and the brutality. And I'm sure you, along with most other folk, have been completely appalled at what we've seen. It is absolutely repulsive, isn't it? And then we come to a chapter like Numbers 31. We open up our Bibles, and I'm sure a chapter like this makes you feel uncomfortable, appalled, repulsed, perhaps also somewhat vulnerable as a Christian. Because here again, we're faced with brutal acts of violence and bloodshed carried out in the name of God. And what's more, as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, we do want to acknowledge, don't we, that Numbers 31 isn't a misrepresentation of our religion. It's not a misrepresentation of the Lord who is our God. But rather, as those who believe that the Bible is an accurate account of historically of what God has done and acted, we want to say that what we find here is true. In our modern society, it's easy, isn't it, to feel uncomfortable, even ashamed of a Bible passage like the one that we've read this morning. If we as Christians, if we want to say that our God is the God of the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, that our God is the God who's shown himself to be love, it's likely that we can get embarrassed as we read a chapter like Numbers 31. We don't want to be lumped together with the Islamic State, with terrorists, do we? We don't want others to think that God wants us to be involved in ethnic cleansing, in destroying nations. And sure, this is a different era in Numbers 31. It's a different God. But acts of violence in the name of religion are not foreign to Christianity. Perhaps religion is the root of all evil. Certainly that's what atheists like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Fry or the late Christopher Hitchens want people to think. They ridicule the idea of a God who could command the destruction of a whole nation as a moral monstrosity. What kind of people are you, Christians, who bow down and worship a God who could command the slaughter of a nation like we find in this chapter? For many people, for many Christians, the answer is to abandon this bloodthirsty Old Testament God of the Bible as they see it, so that we can condemn the current atrocities we're seeing and are being carried out in the name of religion, and we don't need to be worried about the finger being pointed back at us by people. Well, what about your God? What about what happened in the Old Testament? These are big issues, aren't they? These are issues, I'm sure, that maybe as we've been reading through Numbers, you've thought about, wow, this is so violent. And we read our newspapers and we think, here's violence being carried out in God's name. Well, this morning, I just want us to begin to address these issues in the light of what we find here in Numbers 31. And this morning, we are going to focus on this more as an issue rather than going through Numbers 31 verse by verse as we usually do as we come to the Bible. But we are going to be referring to this chapter and to elsewhere in the Bible this morning. And I want us to say as we begin, the passages like this, they're not ones that we are attracted to, are they? Honestly, I'll be honest with you, I do not find God's command to slay all of the women and boys in verse 17 there to be appealing at all. And yet if we want to believe in the God of the Bible, if we want to believe in the God who offers us salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and not just abandon him and come up with a God of our own imagination, we'll take the bits we like and we'll leave the bits we don't like, then friends, it's important for you and I to face up to passages like this one. These hard passages. God reveals to us who he is and what he's like in the Bible, and it is therefore to us to humbly hear it, to accept it, and to worship God in the light of it. So here's the first thing that I want us to spot this morning. Hopefully you've got your sheets with a brief outline and some thoughts for further questions to take from this morning. Here's the first point, though. God, the God who's created us, has every right to judge us. It is clear, isn't it, as we come to this passage, that this isn't Israel taking matters into their own hands. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. We can't excuse the slaughter of the Midianites on Israel's disobedience. That God says one thing and they do another. No, the chapter begins, the Lord said to Moses. From the outset, this is a direct command from God, which Moses and the people then obey. Verse 3, they haven't always obeyed in numbers, but here they obey. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. It's the Lord's vengeance. It's the Lord who speaks. And the reason for the revenge attack on the Midianites, it's alluded to in this chapter in verse 16. And it's a judgment for the seduction that we read happened a few chapters earlier in chapter 25. You remember, if you were with us, how we saw there that the Midianite women seduced the Israelite men into sexual immorality and to idolatry, bowing down before the Baal of Peor. And as punishment for their part in the rebellion against the Lord who delivered them out of slavery, the Israelites, they haven't got off scot-free. No, 24,000 Israelites, we read in Numbers 25, were struck down immediately with a plague. But just flick back to Numbers 25, if you will, do page 164 if you've got a church Bible. Numbers 25 at the end of that chapter, verse 17. Numbers 25:16-17, the Lord also says this, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cosby, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor. You see, here in Numbers 31, God commands Israel to carry out this particular judgment in direct response to the Midianites' immoral deception of those people that he's called to himself. We're going to struggle to accept that if we forget that God, the God who created the world, has a right to judge all that he's made. God has a right to judge just as he sees fits. In the beginning, God created. That's how God introduces himself, isn't it? As the uncreated creator of all things. And as the creator, as the maker, God owns all things. We find that God telling us that time and time again through the Bible. Psalm 24, verse 1, God tells us the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. If I make a clay pot, take it from me, you don't want a clay pot that I make, but if I make a clay pot, it's mine, isn't it, to shape and to use as I judge right. And here's why this doctrine of creation is so, so important. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of it, it's his to do with as he sees fit. He's the divine potter who shapes and molds everything as he sees fit. And that means that my life isn't mine to do with, just as I desire. God made me. God made me for his purposes, to do as he desires. That is ever so hard, isn't it, for our modern, self-centered culture to hear today. We want to think of ourselves as those who are free from all authority, free to do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whoever we want, however we want. And the Bible tells me, no, God owns me, and therefore God doesn't owe me a life. Friends, this morning, if God wanted to, he could strike me down dead right now. That's God's prerogative. That would be sad, wouldn't it, for those who love me? But it would not be unjust. It wouldn't be capricious of God to do that. God doesn't owe me a life. He doesn't owe me anything. How long I live is completely in God's hands. How long you live is completely in God's hands. How long these Midianites lived was in the hands of the Lord who had made them and who owned them. And the God who made and owns all things, who gets to say how things should be, he tells us this in the New Testament, that he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, that's Jesus, whom he's appointed. There is a day coming when God will put every wrong right. when all rebellion will be revealed to be seen what it is, and it will be judged, it will be punished. There is a day coming of comeuppance, a day when there'll be a settling of accounts, a day when complete justice will be done. That is a great day, that day. That's a day without which our world would be a hideous place without that coming day of judgment. Because the world would be a hideous place, wouldn't it? Just think, it would be a place where injustice and oppression could go without consequences, without fear of being brought to justice. I don't know, I've lost count of how many victims have now been identified in this Jimmy Savile scandal. It's hideous, isn't it? But friend, I'm sure that a final day of reckoning for those violations that have been carried out, that is something every one of those victims would hope for, would wish for. Just judgment from our Creator on a future appointed day when He chooses to bring history to an end, that is really something that you and I, we need to live in the light of. And this judgment here upon these Midianites in Numbers 31, every judgment that the Lord might carry on with throughout history, it's a shadow pointing forward to that final day of judgment when that final day occurs. If we want to understand Numbers 31 at all, we need to humbly acknowledge that the Lord God who made us has every right to judge us as He sees fit. But perhaps our issue this morning is not that we question God has a right to judge the world that He's made. Perhaps it's here, as we look at Numbers 31, that God carries out this judgment on the Midianites using the Israelites in such a barbaric way, it seems. It is one thing to say, isn't it, that God will judge the world. It's another thing to say, God's told me to be the tool of His judgment, as Israel do. That's what we hear those people from the Islamic State saying, isn't it? We're acting on God's behalf. We're carrying out God's judgment. How could anybody carry out such brutality and claim to be acting on God's behalf? But we must be clear here what's going on as these battles take place. You see, the battles the Lord commands Israel to fight in the Old Testament, they are not about Israel gaining a territory. We might immediately think that. They're not about Israel building an empire. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, we're told the Israelite soldiers return, having killed the Midianite men. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. Remember Balaam? The prophet for hire? The prophet who had not taken God's name to be holy? The prophet who had been in the lead of seducing, of gathering the women to seduce the Israelites? Balaam gets his comeuppance here, his judgment, slain with a sword. And then amongst the kings or the clan leaders is somebody called Zur. If you turn back to Numbers 25, Zur is the father of Cosby, the Midianite woman who'd made love to Zimri in front of the whole congregation of Israel at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You see, these names are listed here so that it's clear to us this is not just an attack on any old people who are in Israel's way, but God's judgment on Balaam and Midian. Well, this is here because they seduced Israel to immorality and idolatry. It is judgment for what has happened. And yet, as the Israelite soldiers return victorious from the battle, rather than them being congratulated by Moses, look what happens in verse 15. Moses asks, "Have you allowed all the women to live?" It's not just the men, the soldiers who have been sent out onto the battlefield who are to feel God's judgment. Look again. Have you allowed all the women to live? Moses asks. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened to Peor so that the plague struck the Lord's people. Verse 17, now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man. But save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. Friend, I hope you find that really, really hard to read. If that was what you were reading this in your newspaper tomorrow morning,
This would be hard to read, wouldn't it? It's the women who have slept with the men who were to die in judgment for their role in the seduction. They were the ones who carried out the sexual immorality with the Israelite men. That was no small thing. It led to Israel, the people God had called to himself, bowing down, turning away from God and bowing down to a false idol. No small thing. And that's why the criterion here for death is every woman who slept with a man. The sin of Peor was sexual, and so it's those who have been involved in sexual activity who are to be judged. And those girls who are still virgins are to be spared. And though maybe verse 18, it might seem to be somewhat sordid, what's going on there to our 21st century ears, there isn't any thought of sexual slavery there. These girls would have had no one to provide for them. Their mothers, their fathers, their brothers are to be killed. Who's going to provide for them? Food and home. Well, they're to be taken slaves so that they can be housed and provided for. But that still leaves us with the issue of the young boys who are to be killed. Why should they suffer the same fate as their fathers? They haven't been around the table agreeing to go and seduce the Israelites. Friends, however unpalatable we might find it, the straightforward answer is that those young men would be the future warriors who would rise up to take revenge for their parents' death. And though barbaric to our modern sensitivities as battle orders, what God commands here, it does make sense. Here, God carried out a just judgment on a corrupt, immoral, idolatrous nation, Midian. God using the nation of Israel as his agent of judgment. We need to be clear, these nations are not good, upright, moral nations. We can be sure of that. 600 years earlier, when God promised the land where these people lived to Abraham and his descendants, Abraham was told that it would not be now that he'd take possession of the land. It would be in 4 or 5 generations' time. Why? Well, God says, Genesis 15, verse 16, it's the sin of the Amorites. They're the Canaanites, the Midianites. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Here's a sinful people, but God doesn't rush to judge them. We started our time this morning reminding ourselves the Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is slow to judge. He doesn't rush to punish people. And yet these people persisted in their sin. God's justice is fair. He punishes the guilty. Remember the story of, we read earlier on in our Old Testament. Remember the story of Abraham, how he pleads with the Lord for the city of Sodom. All kinds of depravity going on in Sodom. And yet God promises, for the sake of 10 upright people, I will not destroy the whole city. A whole city given over to depravity. But the Lord says, if there's 10 souls there who are upright, I won't destroy the city. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And friends, the idolatry and the sexual immorality of the Midianites and the Canaanites, it was utterly depraved. Sacrificing their children to their gods. Perverse sex. Not just with other humans, but with animals. Defiling the land. And that happened for generation after generation after generation. And so after generations of long suffering, the Lord brings judgment upon them. And friend, even then, let's not think there's no escape possible. Remember Rahab the Canaanite? Rahab the Canaanite prostitute? Even as Israel begin their conquest of the land, there's rescue from the Lord's judgment for those who will turn from their wickedness and turn to him. And though Israel are God's chosen tool for judgment on the nations, it's not as though they're exempt, is it? We've seen time and time again as we've gone through Numbers. They're not exempt from God's judgment themselves. In fact, as you carry on to read the story, as Israel go into the land that he's promised them, they fail to remove these nations, these idolatrous nations from around them, and those nations become a snare to Israel. And as they continue, Israel, to continue to rebel against the Lord who's rescued them, who's graciously promised to make his dwelling amongst them, they continue just to chase after the people of Canaan, after their gods. And so generations later, God sends first Assyria on judgment to the northern tribes of Israel. And then 150 years after that, God sends Babylon in judgment upon the southern tribe of Judah. Those God uses as his agent, his tool for righteousness and judgment on the nations, they're going to be judged all the more stringently. God often uses the affairs of the nations to judge those who persistently ignore him. And yet the difference with Israel here is, and it is a big difference, is that the Lord explicitly commands Israel to destroy these nations. God merely uses other nations and their hostility against one another to carry out his judgments. God didn't command the king of Babylon, the king of Syria, to carry out his judgments against Israel. He used their evil intentions. But here God says, no, you Israel, you my agents, you carry out these commands to destroy Midian. And friend, this does highlight, and it's important for us to grasp this morning, it highlights Old Testament Israel's unique place, unique role in history. That is a role that Israel now, hear me clearly, cannot carry out. That is a role, the role that Old Testament Israel had, is a role that's now being completely fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus, the one true Israelite. God called Israel to himself out of slavery so that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation who would make the Lord of the earth known to all of the nations around them, to declare through their distinctive holy way of life the holiness and the goodness of the one who'd made every one of us. God called Israel that from them a new world order, a new world ruler would come. And that was a role that Israel spectacularly failed in again and again, as they were tempted to follow the gods of the nations around them into idolatry and immorality. Rather than Israel being a distinctive model of life under God's care, the life that God had made for us, Israel weren't the example. They were the ones who were seduced into following the corruption of the nations. But we need to be clear that Israel's calling was a calling for a specific time. Friend, that is really, really important to note if you don't want to draw wrong conclusions about what's going on in the Middle East today. This story about the destruction of the Midianites here, it is descriptive of what happened back then. It's not prescriptive of how we're to behave now. This is not telling us, in other words, how we're to live, how we're to behave. This is describing what happened back then. This story tells us how Israel, a nation God set apart to announce the coming of the Savior into the world, how they were to act under direct instruction from the Lord at a specific moment in time for a particular purpose. There is no command anywhere in the Bible for God's people to act out of vengeance and in retaliation in any situation against any people that we find who put themselves against us. There is no general command anywhere in the Bible to attack or destroy those who don't believe in the way that we do, who don't agree with us. No, rather, this is the general command that the Lord who made each one of us, the Lord who will judge each one of us, gives. God says this: do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Not act on behalf of God, but leave it to God. Elsewhere, God says, I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you'll be sons of your Father in heaven. The destruction of these Midianites in Numbers 31 and the Canaanites that we read of later on in the Old Testament, it's carried out as a specific request from God for a particular purpose at a particular time at God's particular command. Old Testament Israel were unique, pointing as they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, for us this morning, it is therefore maybe unsurprising that God sending his son into the world, sending his son to carry out holy war against sin, means there's now no nation, no group of people who are to act as Israel were instructed here. Israel were to wage war against the Midianites because of the Midianites' immorality and idolatry. For the Midianites, Israel or God carrying out holy war against them, that meant death as God's righteous judgment. But friend, awesomely, as God sends his son into the world, the Lord Jesus, as God sends his son to wage war on immorality and idolatry, he does that not by slaughtering the guilty, but by bearing, Jesus comes bearing God's own judgment for the sins of the nations in his own body as he hangs on the cross. In terms of Numbers 31, God's tool of judgment as Jesus comes takes on the punishment of the nations, takes on the punishment of Midian. The punishment for immorality and idolatry against God's authoritative rule is still death. God demands that we die for our rebellion against him. No difference between the Old and the New Testament there. It's just that now it's not the guilty sinners who are punished. It's the righteous Lord God himself who's punished on the cross. Friends, this morning, that is the good news. That's the gospel. That our immorality and sin have been rightly punished at the cross. God's holy war against sin has been won at the cross. As the perfectly holy Son of God, as he takes my immorality and my idolatry upon himself, as he suffers in my place to appease God's wrath, means I die as being one of his enemies and I rise to new life. That's what happens as Christ triumphs in his battle over sin on the cross. He dies as a punishment for our sin, but then he rises to new life after 3 days, fully vindicated as the righteous victor. Friend, maybe you're sitting here this morning, and as you're sitting there, you're not a Christian this morning. Friend, you need to flee from the coming just wrath that God will carry out on all those who stand as his enemies. God's judgment against your immorality and your idolatry. And friend, you can do that this morning by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and finding life in him. And friend, if you are a Christian this morning, you need to know that you have faced God's holy war against immorality and idolatry. You've already faced it. How so? First and foremost, as God has put you to death with the Lord Jesus. Christian, are you aware this morning that the old you died with Jesus when Jesus died on the cross? You've been slain. Listen to Paul's words. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. Friend, do you realize the old, immoral, idolatrous David Thomas, who lived for the world and the flesh and for the devil, he was slain when Jesus died on the cross. Praise God. And now mine is a new resurrection life. Christ living in me. If you're trusting in Jesus this morning, Christ living in you, a new life to live. Doesn't mean that we're not sinless now, friends. Not at all. But it does mean we're no longer rebels fighting against the Lord God. We're now captives. We're now trophies of his grace who are daily to be putting sin to death in our lives. It's what Peter says in 1 Peter, for our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Christian, are you fighting that holy war daily against sin in your own life? Are you fighting that war knowing that Jesus has already won the victory at Calvary's cross? You see, we are to be, as Christians, we're to be as obedient, as focused, as ruthless, in putting sin to death in our own lives and hearts, as Israel were to be in waging war on Midian. But friends, we can only be victorious in that by being strong in the Lord, confident that the Lord Jesus has already won the battle for us on the cross, that we don't do it in our own strength, but we are totally reliant on putting sin to death in our lives upon what Jesus has achieved for us already. And friends, that means that Christ's death on the cross is also why what the Lord does command of Israel here in Numbers 31, that could never, never be something that God commands a nation or his church or anyone else to do today, to wage military war on unbelievers. Friends, be clear how you read your Bible. Christ settled God's holy war against sin on the cross. He disarmed the powers and authorities then. But the battle continues to be fought. And the battle continues to be fought as we, his church, call people from every nation to die to live for self and to find new life in Christ. We wage war, friends, as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, as we speak, as we preach, as we share the good news of Jesus. That's God's plans for the nations today. That's God's plans for Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and atheists and secularists and my next door neighbor and your next door neighbor. That in hearing of the holy war that God carried out on the cross for them, they die to themselves and they'd find new everlasting life in Christ. Friends, the problem with the Islamic State is not that they've got the wrong idea about the seriousness of unbelief and immorality and idolatry. Friends, their problem is they've got the wrong God. They need to bow down to the God who defeats his enemies by making them his beloved children through dying in their place at the cross. Friends, that's the message that you and I are called to share with all of those who don't know the love of Jesus as we go out from this place this week. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we consider your word again this morning, this passage in Numbers 31, indeed, as we consider, as we've gone through all of this book of Numbers, how you must respond in righteousness, in purity, to sin, to immorality and idolatry. Heavenly Father, this morning we are left praising you that you are the just God who can love sinners by giving yourself up to death on the cross. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that you weren't content just to carry out justice. Justice that brings praise and honor to your name for all eternity amongst the heavenly realms. Lord, more than that, you showed your love to us in the Lord Jesus. That while we were still sinners, while we were still your enemies, Christ died for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that holy war that was carried out on the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place, that we might find life in him. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that this is a message that is open to all, to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, that all might bow down before our great God, the Lord, the one who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, the one who maintains love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And yet you don't leave the guilty unpunished. You do punish the children of for the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll take what we've heard this morning, that will bring it to you in our prayer and in our praise, and it will cause us to know you better, to worship you with more purity. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.